This morning we're continuing a journey right through the whole of Mark's Gospel, and since the start of the new year we've entered into this middle section between chapters 8 and the end of chapter 10, where Jesus is on the road with that smaller group who have responded to his call, his invitation to be his disciple, to follow him. And in these chapters we find Jesus really unpicking, teaching, showing those who follow him what it really means to follow him. But in practice, what that looks like is far less like a lecture in a classroom with a curriculum. It's much more like learning on the job, work experience. We find Jesus moving from place to place, his disciples following him, and on the way they have encounters with other people, people who need Jesus or want something from him, people who are critical of Jesus, who are asking questions. And at each point, Jesus is really pausing and saying to his disciples, saying to us as we read these stories, this is what it will mean. This is what it looks like to follow where I lead. And he's hoping that they will see and understand where it is that he himself is going. He already has the cross in mind, and he's spoken to them about it, but they haven't yet understood. So we pick up this morning the next passage, which we find at the start of Mark 10. There should be a red Bible like this, hopefully under a chair close by. And we're going to turn now to Mark 10 and read the first 12 verses. So we come now to the next point on Jesus' journey with the disciples. Verse 1, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll look at these words more closely together. God our Father, we trust that these words are for us. Even as we recognize that for each one of us, we come to this passage with our own story and our own experiences, happy and unhappy from the past. And we look to the future with different expectations and fears and hopes. And we pray through all of this that we might meet with your Son, Jesus, that we might know him better, that we might hear his call to discipleship with fresh ears. And as we pray this for ourselves, giving thanks for the freedom that we have to meet together, we remember those who are struggling at the moment with illness and other difficult circumstances, some who may be joining, watching on the live stream. We remember our children and young people and give thanks for them as they meet through in creche and blast. And we ask that for them too, this would be a morning in which they catch a greater glimpse of who you are and grow in their trust of who you are and their knowledge of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those who have been reading through Mark with us, the opening verse of this story seems familiar. Again, we have the sort of setup where Jesus is on the move, not standing still, not gathering dust, going from one place to another place. And as we found, wherever Jesus goes, he attracts interest. So there's a crowd there. There's a crowd who are curious And here again, not for the first time, there are some who come to him with questions, not just needs needing addressed, but questions and a sense of skepticism or suspicion about Jesus. And so we're told that some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And although we'll spend most of our time on the response to the question, let's stick with the question itself for a minute. So on one level, this is a pretty dry legal question. It's the kind of question you could actually just answer yes or no. They're not directing it to Jesus as a personal question. They're engaging on the level of ideas or, you know, what's your policy on this? Rather than because there's a specific situation with all its personal dimensions in mind. And so they're really asking the question of Jesus at arm's length. Though you may feel that this question is straying very close to things that you'd rather leave alone, it might well seem to you to be the wrong question for whatever time it is, 11:30 on a Sunday, or any time on any day. I'm conscious of that. But as far as we can, I'd love us to begin this morning not with ourselves, but with this scene as Mark portrays it, this confrontation, and to see what it shows us about Jesus and what it has to say to those who follow him. So we're told Jesus had been teaching the crowd. That's what happened. Jesus, the crowd would come and Jesus would speak. And culturally, what happens next, there's nothing remarkable at the fact that someone asks a question. That would often be the pattern. There'd be the teacher, the rabbi figure, and they would be asked all sorts of questions, and they would give their response, and they'd be back and forth. But Mark reveals that there's more going on here than the pursuit of knowledge and truth. We're told that this particular group who came with their question intended to test Jesus. So the question wasn't entirely sincere. There was some sense in which they wanted to catch Jesus out or trip him up. But we might then say, well, how or why? Why does this question, of all the questions that you could ask Jesus, constitute a test? And so I've got a couple of suggestions, or a third suggestion if you accept it might be a bit of both. The first suggestion is that it was political. The only time in Mark that we've had mention so far of anything to do with marriage or remarriage was back in Mark 6, where we read a very strange story that culminated in the beheading of John the Baptist, John who had come before Jesus, John who was arrested and ultimately executed because he spoke out, he spoke truth to power, he spoke against an unlawful marriage between Herod, this powerful figure, who had married his brother's wife, Herodias. And so there's a possibility that the question from the Pharisees could be some sort of setup, you know, in the kind of spirit of kind of gotcha journalism, where the journalist is trying to get the politician to say the thing that they're desperately trying not to say, the wrong thing. Perhaps thinking that, like John before him, wouldn't it be good if Jesus ended up on the wrong side of powerful people? A second suggestion that to me is a bit more convincing and straightforward was that these Pharisees had already heard enough from Jesus to guess that his answer to a question like that would be uncomfortable. That for the crowd listening in, it would be more than they could take, more than they would want, more than they could accept. The kind of view that doesn't poll well. So would Jesus bend to what the crowds who were gathered might want to hear? Or would he continue to point to a path that few would likely be willing to follow? Was that the kind of test they had in mind? Well, perhaps either of those things, or both of them were in mind when they asked their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, an obvious, or the obvious answer for Jesus to give in that situation was yes, because divorce could happen and often did. There was, from what we can see, looking back to that period of history, there was some disagreement between different groups about what were the grounds for divorce. But in practice, it could happen, and it did happen without much controversy. And so, for example, we've got someone like Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who was born just not long at all after Jesus died, and he writes an account of his own life, and in the midst of all the comings and goings of his life, he mentions his divorce as a kind of incidental detail. He casually just drops it in. He says, about this time, I divorced my wife, not liking her behavior, and then just carries on talking about everything else he wants to share about his life. So these Pharisees with their question, or someone like Josephus, when they thought of divorce, what they had in their mind was quite different from what we perhaps think of. For starters, it was a male-only prerogative. And that's why the question is asked the way it's framed. Men could and did divorce their wives. It was never the other way around. Whereas we associate divorce with something that involves both sides and something that can be invasive, expensive, and a long, complicated, bruising legal process. But in Jesus' day, under the Jewish law of the time, a man, and it was always a man, if they felt they had grounds for divorce that they felt was sufficient, they could opt to divorce their wife, and they would get the necessary certificate, they would hand it to the wife, who would have no redress, no protection. It was all very straightforward, and that was that. So they ask their question, that's what they're thinking of, and Jesus' first response is to pose a question of his own. He says to them, what did Moses command you? And they both referred to Moses, and that's because Moses was the name, the towering figure associated with the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law of God. So this is, they're talking about, what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures have to say on the question? And the Pharisees had read the scriptures. They knew what it said. And they responded by reaching for the one and only text in the Bible, in the Old Testament scriptures, that offers an explicit legal statement about divorce. They knew it, top of the Sunday school. The text, if you wanted to find it, is Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. And they don't quote it in full. They edit it down to that simple statement. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And if we were to look at that passage, you'd find all the elements, the man, a certificate, the sending away, though it is framed somewhat differently. It doesn't say anywhere a man or anyone else may divorce. There's no explicit permission. It simply assumes, as was clearly the case then and is the case now, that divorce happens and then puts some boundaries around what happens next. And you could argue, and I think this is their assumption, if you're talking anywhere about how to do something, how to divorce, you must implicitly be allowing that you can divorce. But Jesus, with his question, is trying to probe what lies beneath the surface of their accepted way of thinking, what they do and why they do it. And the foundations of what these Pharisees think and do and say appear biblical. They say, well, here it is. This is what the Bible says. It's reinforced by the fact that that was more or less what everyone thought and everyone did. It was just how the world works. People get married and some marriages end. But Jesus wants them to see that that foundation is perhaps not as solid as they would believe. And for Jesus, it seems, it is inadequate. And not for the last time, Jesus' words on this matter make for quite uncomfortable hearing. And what Jesus says next is not what everyone thinks, and almost certainly is not what everyone wants him to say. Jesus wants them to go deeper. He wants a deeper foundation. He doesn't want it to be less scriptural, put your Bible away. He wants it to be more biblical. He doesn't want just this process of how do you get from state A to state B. He wants them to think, well, what is this all about in the first place? And so Jesus begins his response where the Pharisees end, with what Moses says, what the Bible says, Deuteronomy 24. He doesn't dismiss that. He doesn't pretend it's not there. He doesn't say it doesn't deal with divorce. He doesn't regard it as less than God's word. But he's not content for it to be used in the way that the Pharisees might. He says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Divorce happened then. Divorce happens now. It happens inside and outside the church. And Deuteronomy is there. It's there to help people to cope with it. But it does not address the foundation. It's not intended to. It doesn't go there. But that's where Jesus wants to take them. It was because of your hearts that were hard that Moses wrote you this law. And I think that the hardness of heart here is not about the hardness of a particular husband towards their wife, but a general hardness amongst all people towards God that's insensitive to God's will and God's leading. A fundamental disconnect from God that says, well, if we don't relate rightly to God, that will play out in how we relate to everyone and everything else. Jesus was not naive, and he knew then, as can be the case now, that the experience of marriage can be far different from whatever it may have been intended to be. It can be lonely, it can be frightening, it can be depersonalizing, it can be disappointing in any number of ways. And Jesus says, well, what Moses says is a concession to that reality. It's not the positive statement of God's will, but it is, I suppose, a mercy to people who find themselves adrift, closed off from what God had willed from the beginning. And he goes on. And Jesus also wants to look at the Bible. He doesn't look for another text about divorce. On that, he's got nothing to add. Instead, he goes straight to what the scriptures say about marriage. And very familiar words, words lifted from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, 27 and 2, 24, the story of God creating the world and everything in it, the story of the creation of humanity, men and women before the fall. He says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus wants to start here. He wants to start at the beginning. He wants to start with God and what God has done. He wants to take this as the foundation. You know, two people, distinct, different, doing more than collaborating or accompanying one another or helping one another for a time. The two will become one flesh. That language, you know, descriptive of sexual union, but more than that, it speaks of who we are together, not just what we do together. It speaks of this new reality. Where there was two, there is now one. It speaks of a separation from others so that there is space for that new reality to flourish. And at this point, there is no hint of shame or fear or insecurity or confusion or competition. In a sense, as it's portrayed in these simple words, there is no need or possibility envisioned of separation. We simply have this picture of a reality that's from God. And as we find in the creation story all the way through, this affirmation that what God has done is good. It's good. It's very good. And then Jesus, with the crowd listening in and the Pharisees with their questions, says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And that, I think, is the kind of mic drop moment. They've been asking about legalities, and Jesus has no interest in really quibbling or tinkering with the legal provisions around divorce. But he is interested in shifting the whole footing of the conversation somewhere else. And so we perhaps wonder what the Pharisees were made of what Jesus had to say. I mean, I think on one level, as they hope, Jesus has given the wrong answer. He has not taken the crowd-pleasing line. He has cut against the way people expect things to be and expect them to go. And yet, on another hand, I think they would be feeling in themselves deeply uncomfortable. Here they are. Jesus is pushing Scripture back in their faces and, in a sense, exposing the shallowness of their question and some of their thinking. And I don't think we can suppose it was comfortable for the disciples either. We're then told that Jesus speaks to them privately, takes them away, and they have their questions. We're not told what the questions are, but I think they're probably saying things like, Jesus, are you for real? Do you not see the way things are? The way that marriages do end and people do divorce. It's the way that relationships are experienced. Surely there has to be more to say than what you've given us. And Jesus doesn't, at that point, even in the privacy, soften his message. He simply offers another angle that on the same thing. He says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And the surprising thing about these parallel statements is he speaks not just to the men, but also to women. They are equally regarded as responsible and accountable. This is an expression of equality that would be alien to the disciples and to that culture. And what he says in each case is that divorce and remarriage constitute adultery against the first spouse. It's not how we tend to think. And yet it's entirely consistent with that foundation that he had portrayed, that he's drawn upon, of marriage as this new reality with its sense of permanence. And we read these words, we hear them, and whatever our story up till now has been, we feel the discomfort of it. We hear Jesus speaking in such an uncompromising way into realities that are and experiences that are so mixed, that can cut so deep. And I think if what you've seen or known of marriage is marked by loneliness or fear or tedium or worse, you might hear these words of Jesus as a threat. You may fear that Jesus is calling good what you have only known as bad, or condemning divorce as bad when for you or in your family it was the least bad or the only way forward, something endured and carried with grief and heartache. But I think as we hear them, we need to remember who's saying them. This is the same Jesus who looks out at the crowd with compassion, who sees beneath the surface, sees the question beneath the question, sees the extent to which we are like sheep without a shepherd. That's the language Jesus knows. Jesus knows that we're not in Eden, where everything is in its right place. He knows the confusion that is there in this area, and in fact, every area of life. Jesus knows and sees that even if in our heads we know the foundation that God has established, that we can build on that foundation structures that are insecure, unsafe. He allows that God has made concessions to our weakness, that he leans in to the reality of where things are, even if they're not where they were in the beginning. He knows that people then and now are tempted, encouraged to look for and accept less than what God wills for us. I mean, in 2025, what's the basis for relationships? Well, we'd say what's mutual consent, and maybe that's enough. Promises and commitment are optional, and so we look for all that marriage at its best might promise, but outside of its strictures, and sign up for as long as it works for everyone involved. Many will look from the outside and see that marriage and unhappy marriage and marriage followed by divorce can cause this lonely misery. And they'll look other places and see people outside of marriage where there is a relationship that's sincere, involving, exclusive, fun, exciting. And this question of why insist on permanence when so many things can and do change? I found myself reading someone else's sermon written by a guy called Oliver O'Donovan, who's a scholar who spent his whole life writing about ethics, how we live. And he considers what he might say to a couple who find themselves looking not married, but looking and thinking what marriage might mean and anticipating so many problems that they're hesitant to even begin. And he sharpens it down to one question. So picture these as words directly addressed to two people. He says this, he says, the problems that will confront you are not so much problems of marriage as problems of life. Problems in particular of your lives, which you're bound to confront in some context and in some way, regardless of whether you marry or not. You'll grow bored of being young. You'll find your ambitions and what you expect from life changing. You will want what you do not know you want, and you will not want what you want now. You'll have the normal worries about money and status and achievement. You'll have disappointments as well as triumphs. You'll find your physical strength growing less, and in time you must expect to suffer the indignities of old age and death. The question is, are you called by God to live through these things together? Jesus says, whoever would be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. What we wish Jesus said is, follow me for as long as you're comfortable, for as long as it fits and is convenient. Follow me and I will build willingly on whatever foundations you like. But he calls us to build upon him and his way, his truth, his life. And that's true when he talks about marriage. It's true as we read on into the chapter as he talks about money and possessions, or as we think back to last week as he thinks about ambition. And there is part of us that will hear what he says. This was true of those first disciples that will think, well, this is too much. This is not possible. At least it's not possible for me. And to stretch ahead to that next incident where it's money, not marriage, that's the issue. The disciples get to the point where they're just saying, well, who can do this? Is this really plausible? To which Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And so again here, and this will be repeated, Jesus is trying to get them to see that following him means following where, in a sense, we struggle to go, looking to him, leaning on him, depending on him. As the voice on the mountaintop said, listen to him, listening to him, even when we struggle with all of that. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to know what it means to follow Jesus. We ask that you would help us as we explore these questions to have to hold on to the things that are difficult and to sit with them and wrestle with them. Help us to hold lightly to anything that's been said carelessly, or that misrepresents what you truly mean to say to us. Help us to pursue a life that follows after Jesus, that trusts and depends on him, that does things his way and doesn't settle for less than his truth. And we thank you that by your grace you promise to take us from wherever we are and lead us into life with you, life in all its fullness. Amen.